Praise the Lord. We are reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 15, verses 22 to 39. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ah, ah, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." This is the gospel of the Lord. Dear friends, we come to the last stage of our reflection on the mystery of the cross. Today we see Jesus hanging between heaven and earth on the cross. And most of the people ridiculing him, challenging him to come down, and the leaders satisfied. Finally, they have got rid of a false prophet or a blasphemer. Everybody seems to be turned against him. Not a word of a friend to be heard here in this report. As in the entire Passion narrative, so also in the crucifixion and the words that come from the cross, there is a difference among the four evangelists. For example, Matthew and Mark report only one word of Jesus that he speaks, and a loud cry. Luke reports 3 words from Jesus, and John another 3 words. So as far as the words spoken from the cross are concerned, and also the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, there is some difference of emphasis. Mark, for example, presents Jesus carrying the entire weight of the sin of the world and dying on the cross, the Son of Man rejected, Son of Man suffering, and taking upon himself the sin and redeeming the world. For Matthew, it's an eschatological event. The death of Jesus is presented as the beginning of a new world order, and the old order is coming to an end. Luke, on the other hand, presents Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Savior of the sinners, the merciful Savior, the compassionate Savior. And for John, Jesus is the Lord, the King exalted on the throne, going to the Father. And John gives importance to the foundation of the church, the community is being founded. And he gives out the Spirit from his open side. So the entire redemptive work is being completed on the cross in various ways. Now, let us focus a little bit our attention, let us focus our attention a little bit on the different sayings of Jesus. First, we come to Matthew and Mark that report a loud cry. He said, with a loud cry, he gave up his spirit. And the strange thing in Mark is this. The centurion who stood before Jesus makes a confession. Mark 15:39. Now, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was God's son. And Mark has explicitly said how he died, how he gave up his spirit. Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. That is the only sign the centurion is given here. A crucified criminal crying with a loud voice and giving up his spirit forces the centurion, the Roman soldier who was in charge of executing the criminal, confesses that this was God's son. So what is particular to this? What does Mark mean by this confession of the centurion followed by the death of Jesus? It would seem that it is impossible to see a person like this or confess a person like this as a son of God. Centurion had seen so many criminals die on the cross. And this particular criminal seems to be quite different. And only that he saw, seeing that this man died in this way, the centurion makes the confession. In Matthew and Mark, it is different. The centurion makes a confession, both the Gospels, but the confession is different, but also the context is different. In Matthew, we have all the apocalyptic signs. The temple veil being torn and the earthquakes and the tombs open. And seeing all these signs, the centurion makes the confession. But in Mark, nothing of that. For in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the centurion sees how Jesus dies and he makes the confession. And the particular aspect of that death is the loud cry. It's not a weeping, it is a loud shout. And the strange thing that this is a loud voice, giving out a loud voice, that is what the Greek text tells us. A person dying on the cross cannot produce such a loud shout. Because a person would be hanging on the cross for hours and he will be dying of suffocation, not getting enough air into his lungs, not getting enough oxygen. A person hanging on the cross can, at the most, can groan. He won't be able to shout. And at the moment of his death, he gives a loud shout. So, first of all, it is a voluntary giving up of his life. But there is more to it. The loud shout, that comes something supernatural, something suprahuman. And Mark wants to tell us that the shout of Jesus, the cry of Jesus, is not the cry of a person in despair. It's a shout of a person who has won, a general who has won the battle, won the war, an athlete who has won the cup, the gold medal, the one who has achieved the goal. And that is the shout. And this shout is something similar to what we see in the Psalm 29, the voice of God. Psalm 29, 3 and following. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. So, what the centurion hears from the dying Jesus is the voice of God, like thunders. The mighty voice that somehow thunders and shatters the entire universe. It's the mighty word, mighty voice of God that brings the conviction that this was not a man. Far from being a criminal, this was none but God's own son. So this is how Mark wants people to believe. The death of Jesus, seen as the ultimate, the supreme failure and defeat, in reality is the ultimate victory. The victory of God over devil, victory of life over death. And the centurion believes it. And how does he believe? He stands at the foot of the cross facing Jesus. So in order to be a disciple, in order to understand who Jesus really is, it's not enough to see his miracles. It's not enough to confess him as the Messiah. One has to carry the cross. One has to follow the Son of Man on the way of the cross and stand at the foot of the cross as the centurion did. He did not see any of the miracles of Jesus. He did not hear any of the proclamations Jesus made. But he saw one thing. He saw Jesus dying on the cross and this way. And he stood at the foot of the cross. And when Mark is writing his gospel for a church in Rome under persecution, this has quite a great meaning. In order to realize Jesus, one has to see him dying on the cross. Only a savior who dies on the cross can be the real savior. And that's what Mark is telling us. And then his cry, that's the first word reported. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean? It has been often interpreted as the first words of Psalm 22. It is true. The Psalm 22 begins with this word. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you see a passage, a verse reported or quoted from the Old Testament, the New Testament authors would presume that you read the entire text. So the entire Psalm 22 is somehow behind these words of Jesus. And it would be a confession of Jesus, a prayer of Jesus, that somehow expresses also the confidence that comes at the end of the psalm, that the death is not the end. God will come to protect this abandoned devotee. But there is more to it. Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was addressing God not as my God, but as Abba. And here he doesn't say the word Abba. Quite unusual to Jesus, to God, to call God my God. There is something more. And Jesus is saying that you have abandoned me. Why have you abandoned me? It would seem the temptation in the garden is continuing and coming to the climax on the cross. Jesus feels himself as abandoned by God because he carries the sin of the world. He has become sin. He has become the victim. The victim that carries the entire sin of the whole world. So he cannot address his father. Burdened by the sin, he cannot address God as Abba. The closeness seems to be gone. He has identified himself with the sinful humanity that he feels the victim, feels as abandoned by God. And that is the greatest temptation. To be abandoned by God is nothing less than hell. So to be away from God, to be cut off from God's presence, and that is the suffering that Jesus undergoes here. He stands at the verge of hell, it would seem. The entire sinful humanity. That's where the sinful humanity belongs to, away from God. But then, in this moment of great temptation, Jesus does not abandon his faith or trust. He calls, my God. Even though God abandons me, I will not abandon. I will cling to God, my God. So here, Jesus keeps his faith as a human person, as a human being. Jesus keeps the faith and clings to the Father. And in spite of all the apparent rejection by the Father, he clings on, and that brings the redemption. And that is the cry of victory. So when he gives up his life, he has remained faithful unto the end. As John would say, he loved those who were his own and loved them to the end. So the cry on the cross is, I want at the same time an identification with the sinful humanity, but at the same time is also an act of redemption, clinging to God in ultimate faith. So that is Matthew and Mark. We come to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke presents a different picture. There also people contemn, calumniate, ridicule. But there is one voice that is different. There were two persons crucified on either side of Jesus. They call thieves, bandits. They are criminals. But what kind of a crime? They did not steal anything. They are criminals because they are accused of political sedition. And they are zealots, like Barabbas. And Jesus being crucified in the midst of them with the title hanging on his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is a clear testimony that Jesus is accused of sedition and rebellion, and the two on either side belong to the same group. So Jesus is the arch rebel and the others belong to the same. So that's what the criminals also say. So in the other two gospels, all are condemning, calumniating Jesus, but here Luke makes an exception. Luke 23:39 following. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." A different voice. A person who expresses his grief, his repentance. He confesses his guilt. We have done wrong and we are receiving the right just punishment. But not this man. So they confess their sins and they confess the innocence of Jesus. Not only that, he confesses the kingship of Jesus. When you come in your kingdom, he is a man with hope. He is a man of faith. And he expresses his hope that Jesus would come as the Messiah. And then the prayer of trust. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this repentance, hope, and faith expressed by the dying criminal is given a response immediate. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, the Savior, forgiving the sins and promising kingdom. When you come in your kingdom, he was speaking of an eschatological coming at the end of the world. But Jesus said, you don't have to wait till the end of the world to be in the paradise. And Jesus is interpreting paradise. What is paradise? Paradise is nothing but being with Jesus. So Jesus is promising paradise, presents beatific vision to the dying criminal, repentant criminal, the moment he dies. Today is the moment you encounter Jesus, today. Now, if you turn with all your heart to Jesus, it is today that you will experience paradise. Paradise is God's presence. Paradise is being with Jesus. And the man does not have to wait for long. To the end of the ages. So the dying Jesus gives the paradise and he gives a teaching. The eschatological coming of the kingdom is today. The today of conversion. The today of turning to God. And on the cross, Jesus gives this promise. And I hope and pray that all of us listen to this word. Today you shall be with me in paradise. So Jesus died so that we may have life with him. And Jesus does not condemn. He doesn't ask about the past. What did you do and all this? What he needs is only conversion. Turning with the whole heart. As he said in the parable of the prodigal son. When the son came back with the whole heart, repentant of his past, the father prepares a banquet for him. Accepts him as the son with full right. Gives him a fine cloth and gives him a ring, representing that he is taken back with all his rights as a son. Today you shall be with me in paradise. But before that, Jesus says another word. Where everybody was crying for his blood, ridiculing him. The first word Jesus addresses according to Luke is, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." Apparently, the people who are standing at the foot, the chief priests, who out of jealousy contempt Jesus, or the political leaders who found Jesus not guilty but still contempt. Who? Everybody, all Nobody exempted. Father, forgive them. Not only those who were present at the foot of the cross, not only those who were directly responsible for the particular act of betraying and condemning Jesus. Jesus is praying for all, for the entire humanity, from Adam to the last man and woman. Father, forgive them. That's what Jesus came for forgiveness, for redemption. And this is the priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus standing at the altar, that is his cross, offering himself as the victim for the forgiveness of the sin of the world. This is my body broken. This is the blood shed for the forgiveness of the world. The blood of the new covenant being shed on the cross, Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. He prays for forgiveness for everybody. And he has an excuse, because they do not know what they are doing. Is it true that they did not know? Apparently they knew what they were doing. They were decided to do away with Jesus right from the beginning. But did they really know what they were doing? Or who really he was? The high priest and the chief priest thought he was a blasphemer, because their faith was such. They believed in one God. As children they grew up praying the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And when they were accustomed, when they were growing up in this faith of one God, monotheism, and they could not accept another person claiming to be equivalent to God. They did not know. They did not know they were crucifying God's Son. They were accusing the Son of God for blasphemy. They did not know that they were crucifying the one who brought the kingdom of heaven into this world. They did not know actually what they were doing. And very often it happens. All the sins we commit, we are not fully aware of the grievousness of that sin. Maybe many, many reasons why a person commits a sin. And Jesus tells, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. They do not know what they are doing. The terrorists who blast the buildings or planes, who kill thousands and thousands of people, or the soldiers who put atom bombs on towns and kills hundreds of thousands of people, they do not know what they are doing. Or the politicians who scheme to destroy entire nations in various ways, are they really aware? The religious fanatics, the political terrorists, and people who accumulate wealth to the detriment of others, cause the starvation, malnutrition, and death of millions and millions of people. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. In the families, people who commit abortion, people who commit euthanasia, people who hate each other, they do not know what they are doing. All the sins committed in this world, Jesus is carrying upon himself and praying to the Father, forgive them. He has prayed for me and for you. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. So this is in the Gospel of Luke. The Savior, the merciful Redeemer, praying to the Father. And he continues to pray. And when we come to the Gospel of John has also three sayings. The first is about the mother and the son. In John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother. Behold, your son. Woman, your son." We have already had chance to speak about these words. Jesus addressing his mother standing at the foot of the cross, "Woman," recalling the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So Mary is presented here as the woman. The woman, the fulfillment of the first woman, the new Eve. Jesus is presented as the new Adam, the new man. And here, Mary is presented as the new Eve. The first Eve who caused the fall of humanity and brought sin into this world, now is matched by a new Eve who remains faithful to the end with her fiat. And Jesus presents his mother, not as just his physical mother, but as the mother of the entire humanity, the newborn humanity. Behold, your son. Jesus is instituting a new family. So the redemptive work is being completed here. He came to establish a new humanity, a new family. The church, the new humanity, is presented here as a family, as the family of Jesus, for which there is a mother. The mother of Jesus is the mother of the new family, the church. Woman, behold your son. And this son is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, the fourth evangelist, doesn't say who this person is. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Historically speaking, it could be John, the apostle, son of Zebedee, brother of James. But more theologically, John is presenting here the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that disciple? It is you, it is me, it's everybody. We are all the disciple Jesus loved. So we are all presented as the sons, as the sons of Mary, and a new community, new body, new church is being built here. With that, the work of Jesus is completed, and then he can say, it is finished. It is finished means I have achieved the goal. Tetelestai is the Greek word. So the mission of Jesus is executed, completed to the full, and then he can hand over the Spirit. And Luke ends the sayings of Jesus, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That was the end. As a child going to bed at night, the hands of the Father, Jesus gives his life. So what has been given to him is given back. And he has accomplished the mission entrusted to him. The Son came down to save the humanity, and on the cross, this redemption is completed, and he is now returning to the Father. So that is the cross that gives us life. He returned to the Father to give us the Spirit. And we thank God for this great gift of his life. Let's conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great lesson that Jesus taught us, the great gospel he preached from the pulpit of the cross, established on the top of the world, on the cranium, on the skull of humanity, from where the blood of the Son of God flew over the whole world, washing us clean of our sins. Father, we thank you for this great redemption, the expression of this ultimate supreme love, that greatest love you have manifested in sending your Son to redeem us when we were sinners and enemies. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for taking upon yourself our sins and cleansing us, redeeming us. Thank you also for sending us your Spirit from your pierced side. Enable us to listen to the promptings of the Spirit. Strengthen us, guide us, guard us from all evil. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.